You're listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Defining moments. Defining moments are those events or those circumstances that leave their mark. Things were going a certain way, they were on a certain path, but then that moment happened and things got redefined. When we look back, we see through the lens of that moment, that point in time. Defining moments come in all sorts of forms and all levels of impact. They can happen on the national level. Here in the United States, we just celebrated the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. There have been libraries of material written about the circumstances and people that were at play before that document was signed, but no one doubts the fact that after that document was signed, everything was a little bit different. Defining moments happen for societies, and they can happen for you and me personally or relationally. My wife, Frances, and I celebrate 5 years of marriage this coming December. Yes, that's right. Praise the Lord. When I think back to our time of dating, one of the defining moments of our dating came in the third date. We went mountain biking, which for us here in Miami means we went riding on mountain bikes, not that we went biking on mountains. So we went right here, Olita River State Park, third date. And for those of you who have been to Olita, you know it's mostly just sort of gradual up and down. But at least in my memory, there's one hill that just towers over the rest of them. It's the kind of hill that we're biking past and I just pretend not to see, you know, just as long as I don't look at it, don't say anything, maybe we'll just bike on right past the hill. I don't want to go down that hill. It's a little too big. But Fran looks at that hill and immediately says, I want to ride down that hill. And so I had two thoughts immediately at that moment. The first thought was, I'm in a tight spot because I'm on a date. And if my date is going to go down that hill, I guess I got to go down that hill too. And thought number two, this girl is the real deal. That was a defining moment for Fran and I, at least for me it was. I thought about her a little bit differently after that point in time. We could go on and on. Our lives and our history are full of defining moments of various sizes and shapes. Whether it's the birth of a child, a graduation, or on a more society or national level, a Supreme Court decision, or the onset of a war, the ending of a war. There are moments in time that afterward shape our perception and situation and how we see people. Well, this morning, we come to one of the defining moments for God's people, the nation of Israel. But in order to see that, you have to first look back. See, sin had entered the world through Adam. We discussed Genesis chapter 3 2 weeks ago with Nate. But as Nate helpfully walked us through, right in the beginning, God had revealed he had a plan for redemption and nothing could stop it. The son who would one day come would be bruised in the heel, but the serpent would be crushed in the head. Sin and evil will be dealt with through a seed. God promised a seed. As we progress through the Bible, we see in Genesis chapter 12 that God chooses Abraham. He tells Abraham that he will be blessed so that he will be a blessing, and that through Abraham, quote, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's Genesis 12:3. The promise of the seed, the promise of the son who would come, is traced into Abraham. But Abraham and Sarah cannot have children, which seems counter to God's promise to make Abraham into a great nation through whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But we see God's promises continue to be fulfilled, and to Abraham and Sarah is born Isaac. Last Sunday, Lewis helpfully traced us through the book of Genesis and into Genesis chapter 22, where we see God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. But as Abraham walks in faith, the Lord provides a substitute. Isaac is not to be killed, but the ram is provided instead. The Lord makes a way for the promise to continue through Isaac. The serpent has not yet been crushed, but the promise continues. If we fast forward from there to the book of Exodus, where we'll be this morning, God has made Abraham into a great nation. Through Abraham comes Isaac, through Isaac comes Jacob, and through Jacob come the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel has multiplied and grown strong, but at the start of the book of Exodus, this great nation finds themselves living as slaves in a foreign land of Egypt. They are numerous, but they are under bitter oppression. The great promise to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham seems distant. Maybe God changed his mind. Maybe the promise to crush the serpent was lost. Maybe God isn't as powerful as they had hoped. Friends, as we read Exodus here in a moment, I don't want us to miss the drama. The plot is thick. There is more on the line than just one people. These are God's chosen people, so God's name is on the line. This is the nation that God will use to bless the entire world, so God's word is on the line. One key orienting verse in the first chapters of Exodus is Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. We'll have it on the screen for you. God says to Moses, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." The Lord is doing a work. The Lord will be defined by this moment. Later in the Bible, when God describes himself, he says in Leviticus chapter 11, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God." We see a pattern of God describing himself as the God who brought the people out of Egypt. The Exodus then is defining. When other nations are later describing the God of Israel, they say in 1 Samuel 4 that this God is the one who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague to free them. Other nations see Israel through the lens of the Exodus. So we are on one of the edges of a mountain peak of Scripture this morning. Right before the text that we'll focus on, there have already been 9 plagues brought about by God in order to free the people of Israel from the Egyptians. God has turned the Nile into river, into blood. He sent frogs and gnats and flies. He's killed livestock. He's caused boils to break out, sent hail, and brought darkness for 3 days straight. So there's been this building of the drama, and we are about to witness the peak here with the 10th plague. As you'll see, God's chosen leader is Moses, the Israelite, and his brother Aaron. And through these men, God has a message for Israel, Egypt, and the watching world. So with that in mind, with our minds hopefully oriented, we'll get into our text. We'll be primarily in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, 1 through 13, rather. If you're not familiar, Exodus is the second book of the Bible. So just start all the way to the left, keep flipping, and you'll get to the book of Exodus. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible. We have free Bibles in the back at the Welcome Center. So please, after the service, go get a Bible for you to keep. If you do not have a Bible with you right now, most of you in the little shelf behind the pew have Bibles there. You can grab one of those to use and flip to page 53. That's where we'll be. Find the big number 12 indicating chapter 12, and that's where we'll be this morning. So let me read Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The main point I want us to see this morning from the text is that God is to be remembered for his salvation and covering of his people. To say that again, God is to be remembered for his salvation and covering of his people. In order to see that clearly, we're going to break our text into three sections. In verses 1 through 5, we're going to see the lamb. In verses 6 through 11, we're going to focus on the people. In verses 12 through 13, the Lord. So very simply, the lamb, the people, and the Lord. So first, look with me at verses 1 through 5 as we consider the lamb. We see the Lord is speaking to Moses and Aaron and giving them a permanent celebration for the people. We see the institution of what's called the Passover. You even see that named in the text. This celebration, the Passover, will actually shape how the Jewish calendar is formatted from then on. From that moment on, the first month of the year in the Jewish calendar is changed to coincide with the yearly celebration of the Passover. Now, keep in mind, these instructions are all being given as the Israelites are still slaves. God is giving them instruction for the moment while also instituting the yearly celebration prior to the victory. God is saying, this is how you're going to remember and recognize me yearly, and this is how I'm about to free you from captivity. This celebration and this victory begins with a lamb. First aspect of verses 1 through 5 I want us to see is that the lamb was to be for every house. The lamb for every house. Verse 3 reads, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." Every house was sure to be able to point to a lamb. Now, as I'll get to later, God is very specific on what he wants the people to do with that lamb. God's chosen lamb will be slaughtered. The people's chosen lamb will be slaughtered, and all its meat is to be eaten. None of it is to remain until morning. So in verse 4, God provides a stipulation that for smaller households, they can pair together so that the lamb will be fully consumed. If I can't eat a whole lamb because I'm in a small house, I can pair up with another home. But every house was sure to be able to point to a lamb. What I want to make sure you don't miss here is that it wasn't enough for the people to be Jewish. It wasn't enough that someone grew up with Israelite parents. It wasn't enough that they lived in an Israelite neighborhood. They needed a lamb. Friend, if you are here today and think you and God are okay because your parents used to take you to church, or you think you and God are okay because you've been around Christianity for a while, let me tell you, you need a lamb. You need to make sure you know who will be paying the price for your sins. But more to come on that later. Before we move on, I want to briefly explain what the text means at the end of verse 5 when it says, "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." In Exodus chapter 12, when you see the word lamb in your English Bible, that is actually a more generic Hebrew term that refers to a small livestock. In English, we call a young sheep a lamb, and we call a young goat a kid. So technically, it could be referring to either. But because the sheep was the principal livestock of Israel at that time, the translators here use the term lamb, and that's what you'll hear me use throughout the sermon, similar to how I could say, "Hand me a Kleenex," and you would also know, "Hand me an off-brand facial tissue." The principal example represents the whole. So we have firstly a lamb for every house. Secondly, I want us to see the lamb was to be without blemish. The lamb without blemish. Here in Miami, a lot of us are familiar with the pickup basketball team selection process. In pickup basketball, you generally have two captains. First captain chooses their first pick of whoever's playing. Second captain chooses the second pick, and you go back and forth, so on, until everyone's chosen. If you're playing pickup basketball, you just really don't want to be chosen last. It's okay to be chosen seventh. You just don't want to be chosen last. It hurts a little bit. But if you get chosen last before game one, you just tell yourself, "They don't know my skills." If you get chosen last after game one, for game two or three, they know your skills and you just ain't any good at basketball. I've had my fair share of those moments, those humbling moments for sure. NBA is not in my future. But I think we all understand this idea of a quick ranking, the best and the worst. Well, in verse 5, God is stating the principle, he gets the best. He gets the number one draft pick. He gets the spotless lamb, the one without blemish. God desires a spotless, perfect sacrifice. After all, he's a spotless, perfect God. So not only does he get the best, but this is pointing to the idea that God desires a perfect sacrifice, one that could truly be completely without spot or blemish, one that God would have to provide. But more to come on that later. The last aspect of the lamb I want us to see is that it served as a substitute. The lamb as a substitute. The Lord is about to pass through and execute judgment. In every house in Egypt, someone will bear that judgment. Will that penalty fall on the firstborn man, or will that penalty fall on the lamb? It's one or the other. Also, earlier in Exodus 4, chapter 4, verses 22 through 23, we'll have it on the screen for you. God said to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So on the household level, the lamb is serving as a substitute, the lamb in exchange for the firstborn son. But also on the community level, God's judgment will cost Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt their firstborn. But God's firstborn son, the nation of Israel, God is redeeming with a lamb. So I don't want us to miss the individual and the corporate idea here. So again, if it's not clear, judgment is coming and Egypt will have no substitute. But judgment is also coming on Israel. However, they will be covered by the lamb. They will have a lamb as a substitute. God is then redeeming his people, his firstborn son, as he calls them, with these lambs. In one important sense, the lamb serves as a substitute for the community as a whole, since God calls them his firstborn son. With that, I want us to move to our second section, verses 6 through 11 as we consider the people. This morning we'll be mostly moving in threes, so I'm going to highlight three actions of the people. First, the people are to kill the lamb. The people are to kill the lamb. God is very specific. On the 10th day, the people are to select their lambs. The Passover is so important and their God is so great, so to ensure that the lamb remains a worthy sacrifice, they are to hold it in safekeeping from the 10th day until the 14th day. At twilight, on the 14th day, everyone kills their spotless lambs. Blood was to be spilled, sacrifice was to be made, the lamb actually had to die. Secondly, after the lamb was killed, the people are to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. That's point number two here. The people are to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. The blood of the lamb had been spilt. God's people were to take that blood and apply it on the outside of their home. They would paint the two doorposts with the blood, the two vertical members of the doorframe, and they would paint the lintel of the doorframe as well. That's the horizontal member of the doorframe. They were to distinguish which home feared the Lord and which home would instead utilize their own means to avert God's coming judgment. If you were living at that time and someone told you, "The Lord is coming through and he will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. He is coming in judgment to every single house," what would you do? Well, if you're like me, you would probably think, "I better figure this one out in a hurry." So you might dig a hole and hide in it. Maybe you would think to flee to the wilderness or barricade the door. Why a lamb? Marked by a lamb, I will be passed over if my door is marked with the blood. It seems counter to our mind and our modern sensibilities. Seems like maybe we would have a better idea for ensuring our protection, for getting out from under God's coming judgment. But the principle here, the principle I think we should see, is that the people were to use God's ordained means, not their creative minds. God had given them instruction for their good, and they were to, in faith, trust him and obey. Lastly, point number three, under section two, I want us to see the people are to consume the lamb. The people are to consume the lamb. Unlike some of the other sacrifices that would be given later in the law, the lamb here was to be enjoyed. Again, though, God is specific. The lamb is to be roasted and paired with unleavened bread and bitter herbs and consumed completely. The parts of the animal that would not have been good for food would be burned completely, and all of that would be done in haste. The people's belts were fastened, shoes were on their feet, staff in hand, they are ready. God's people were to be ready for their redemption. Notice though, in the grand scheme of things, the people have done almost nothing. Egypt has hundreds, if not thousands, of chariots and war horses. They have a vast army and a vast number of slaves. They are powerful in every human way you can think of and rule with a heavy hand. But God is going to save his people with a lamb. The people kill the lamb, mark their doors, stand ready, and enjoy the feast. My wife and I have a three-year-old daughter. Her name is Esther. One of Esther's favorite things to do around the house is help me with household projects. We've built cribs and changed light bulbs together. We've done tiny jobs on the car together. And we have a little vegetable garden in our backyard that we sometimes work on together. How helpful is my daughter on these tasks? I love her greatly, but she currently provides almost no meaningful help on these tasks. She has a little shovel, and as we're planting young plants in our garden, it is an absolute mission to not get her to kill those young plants with her little shovel. So why do we do these things together at all? If I don't need her to complete these projects, why do them together? It's because I want relationship with my daughter. I love her and want to be with her. And furthermore, I want to teach her things. I want her to know about reality and truth, and how to change a light bulb. That is not a perfect illustration, as no illustration is, but here in our text, God did not have to institute this celebration, the Passover, in order to save his people. The God who created the heavens and the earth could rescue the people with the snap of a finger. But as they recognize and remember God's saving work every year through this ceremony, they are walking in relationship with him. They are remembering his redemptive work. God is teaching them important principles as well about what it means to be in relationship with him. If sinful people are possibly to be in relationship with a sinless God, someone or something has to pay the price for their sin. Which brings us to the last section for this morning. Let's consider in verses 12 through 13, the Lord. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 12 through 13 for us again. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Salvation is coming for God's people. The Lord will save. But in verse 12, we see the Lord will save through judgment. That's point number one in this last section of our text. The Lord saving through judgment. God hears his oppressed, groaning, and enslaved people, and he is about to do a mighty work for his glory. The display of God's great power reaches its peak in the 10th plague. God will pass through the land, and he will strike the firstborn. The Lord is a consuming fire, and the fire of his just judgment is on the way. He is the Lord, as he says. Friends, this is a fearful thing. God, the righteous judge, is still on the throne. The one coming to bring judgment here in Exodus is the same God ruling today. Israelite or Egyptian, ruler or slave, rich or poor, young or old, they are sinners. You and I are sinners. And in light of God's absolute holiness and spotless perfection, they had reason to fear. You and I have reason to fear. But God's story doesn't end there. Thankfully, our text doesn't end there either for this morning. So let's look at verse 13. I'm going to read that for us one more time. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. In verse 13, we see our last point here. The Lord will provide a covering by the blood. The Lord covering by the blood. God says he will see the blood. He will see the sign. He will know the price has been paid. The debt has been covered, and he will pass over that house. God has provided a covering for his chosen people. The people are to act in faith, trusting that God's word is true and that he will deliver them by his chosen means. Through his mighty acts of judgment, the Lord will rescue them from slavery, and through the shed blood of the Lamb, he will cover their iniquity. He will pass over them. God does save his people here in Exodus. He does provide a covering for them that they might be spared by his judgment. And year after year after year, God's people recognized God's work by offering up lambs without blemish. And year after year after year, they needed more lambs, more covering. Fast forward, about 1,500 years after the Exodus, when John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ, descendant of Abraham, in John chapter 1, verse 29, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." May we not miss what John sees clearly, church. Behold, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This book, this Bible, has one author. Jesus Christ and his redemption was always the plan. The Passover, what we've been reading this morning, takes a beeline, a straight shot fulfillment to the good news of Jesus Christ. God will save. The one who creates is the one who redeems. But God, who is perfectly holy, cannot dwell with sinful men like you and me. There is a separation created by our sin. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is eternal separation." God is not only loving, praise God he is, but he is also just. God is not only patient, praise God he is, but he is also righteous. His love and his righteousness meet on the cross. The Bible had been pointing to the spotless Lamb who would one day come. The covering would finally be complete. The covering that God would provide. His Son, Jesus Christ, bore your sin fully and completely on the cross, that all who would turn to him in faith, that all who would come to God on his terms, God's terms, would find forgiveness and life, eternal life. No more lambs year after year, because the spotless Lamb, God himself, had bore the wrath due me and you. And the spotless Lamb resurrected, crushing the serpent's head and securing salvation for God's people. Praise the Lord. God is to be remembered for his salvation and covering of his people. Before we end the sermon, I want to put the cookies of application on the bottom shelf so no one misses it. No one has it out of reach for them. The New Testament authors love to point back to the Passover. So I have four New Testament verses that shed light on some application for us from Exodus 12, 1 through 13. Four applications for us from the Passover. The first is this: be amazed at your Savior. Be amazed at your Savior, Revelation 5, 8 through 14. In Revelation 5, we get a glimpse of the end of days. It's filled with imagery and symbolism and metaphor. But one of the symbols we know well is the Lamb. Chapter 5, starting in verse 8. I'm going to read it for us, 8 through 14. Should be on the screen for us as well. "And when he, the Lamb, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in earth and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." We are right to respond, as will be done in the last days: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Christian, be amazed. Amazed at the good news of Jesus Christ, amazed at the gospel, amazed that from eternity past, God would have a plan of redemption that no one could stop. Amazed that Jesus would be crucified for you and me. Stand amazed, Christian. If you are not a Christian, if you are hearing my voice now, it is not too late. Would you be amazed? At whatever your background and whatever your history, Christ makes all things new. The spotless Lamb has come and he has brought life and hope and peace. So please talk to me or any other Christian in this room about what it would mean for you to follow Christ. Application number two, find joy in trial. Find joy in trial. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. I'll read it for us. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctifying for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We stand on the other side of the cross. No more lambs, no more goats brought to death. We have been purified with the blood of Christ. Friend, if you have Christ, no matter your situation, no matter your current reality, you have moved from death to life. You weren't sinking, you were sunk on the bottom of the ocean. But Christ loved you and died for you. So find joy in the cross. Even through tears, may you see your Savior. Or maybe, Christian, your trial is not external, but internal. Maybe you think, like I thought for a long time, that because of the mistakes you made in the past, you were at best forever only a second-class Christian. Promises of God are true, but surely you find yourself somewhere in the fine print. If that is what you think, know that all things were made new in Christ. There is no second-class Christian because there is no second-class Savior. Find joy in your trial. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book Union with Christ, I'll give my shameful plug, like shameless plug like Pastor Josh did earlier, speaks to this, I think. In his book Union with Christ, he says, "The providence of God in our lives is not easy to read because we are not God. We do not have access to the details of his plans. We cannot see the full picture. So where are we going to look? We look to the place where God demonstrated and proved his love, the cross. So whatever your situation, whatever your trial, look to the cross and find joy. Number three, find humility in victory. Find humility in victory. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Whether you currently find yourself in the valley or on the mountaintop, the cross of Christ has a word for you. If you find yourself in a sweet season of life, praise God. But don't forget who it is who brought you there. Christ is the one who ransomed you from the futile ways of your past. You needed to be bought with the precious blood of Christ. So orient yourself with humility to the King. And lastly, number four, find fuel for holiness. Find fuel for holiness. This is exactly the application the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 5:7. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Can you imagine how insane it would be for the people of Israel to leave Egypt, walking out of Egypt, and think, "Great, now I can just go do whatever I want"? No way. As they were walking out of Egypt, they were thinking, "God is amazing, and I want to serve him." So when Paul says, "Cleanse out the old leaven," he is saying, "Flee sin, because you've been redeemed by the Lamb. Our great Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed. And that should be fuel in our tank to want to walk in obedience to him. So cast out your old way of life and find fuel for holiness, Christian. The Lamb, the people, and the Lord. Just as everything was different for God's people after the Passover and their freedom from Egypt, so too is everything different now that our great Passover Lamb has set us free, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The situation has been redefined. Nothing could ever be the same. I've tried this morning, by God's grace, to show you how the Bible, and specifically Exodus chapter 12, points us to the greatest truth that we could ever know, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Clearly points to that. May we respond in faith and worship and praise. So much more could be said. By God's grace, we intend to keep this series going as we stare at the unfolding revelation of Christ in the Old Testament, and next week as we consider the King who was promised.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.